suffering would be the means through which God ultimately would work in the lives of His people to bring about His ultimately redemptive rescue. And so we ended with this call to live in faith. And I would say very much verse 1 of chapter 5 is kind of a rally cry. Micah chapter 5 verse 1 is a little bit of a rally cry. It almost sounds like, hey, take up arms, let's go to battle. But I don't really believe the intention is to drive us to battle. They're physical enemies, but it is what would be customary in the context. If there's a physical enemy out there, it's to make preparation for it. The ideal of muster is to gather, and the word troops literally means thousands. The ideal of daughter is a city, or we would say maybe a suburb. And so he's saying that you city of thousands. Now, the city that he's talking about is, in one sense, a very significant city, but in another sense, it's really not that great. It's a city that is in dire strait. It's a city that has faced great, that is at the brink of great ruin because of sin, the corruption of leadership. And so when you tell a people, all right, now rally together and hold on in faith to hope, I think the people of Micah's day are much like us. We want a little more detail. We really want the who, what, where, when, how, and why. And the when is really important to us right now. And so in the context of this call, there is really little agreement among scholars as to exactly what circumstance or what group of people seems to be the physical threat in verse 1. And so I make mention of that because you read different things, and some say, you know, he's referencing Assyria. Assyria is approaching the gates of Jerusalem. We talked about that last time. And so Assyria is the enemy that they're to remain hopeful in light of. And we know that God does ultimately, divinely step in and intervene. Others will say, no, this is not Hezekiah's time. That time has already passed, but we're dealing with Babylon. We're dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar, who would come in and he would take King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. He would come in and take him, and that's the context. And I believe that Zedekiah is the more likely candidate because of three different places in the Old Testament that seems to be confirmed. That's in 2 Kings 25, and then in Jeremiah 39 and Jeremiah 52, which describes this occasion where the king Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes captive Judah or the city of Jerusalem, leads them away captive, but before doing so, he takes the king, Zedekiah, and he sets his sons and his nobles of the city before him, and he kills them. And then he puts out Zedekiah's eyes. And that seems to be the context. For notice verse 1, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge." The word judge there is the ideal of ruler, the one who is ruling over the people of Israel, on the cheek. Now the ideal of the cheek, we would say a slap on the cheek, is an insult. It's a humiliation. Both kings faced great humiliation. Great humbling. Hezekiah, as king, was in a position where he really had no power. He had no army. There was no real threat to Assyria. And had God not divinely intervened and destroyed the Syrian empire, the Syrian army, Hezekiah and all Jerusalem would have been overrun. But God had mercy. Through Hezekiah's turning in repentance to God and turning to God, God showed mercy on them. But Judah did not continue in that humility of spirit. And so God brought in then the Babylonian Empire to come in and bring another sense of humiliation that they would utterly humiliate. Many believe this ideal of on the cheek is that Zedekiah was actually beaten to the point of losing his sight. Being beaten with rods until he lost his sight. Historically, I don't know that to be the case, but certainly seems to be the context of Scripture. So that sets a little bit of the context. And it is intentional that it sets up this image of they do what they can do, but ultimately they fail. They do what they can, but they're not sufficient. Because what was going on in Micah's day is that even in the best of leaders, they were fallen, they were frail, they were failing the people to lead them in the way of God. And so it sets the context then for what we find in verse 2. Verse 2 is probably the most familiar verse in all the book of Micah. It is a book that probably every Christmas, as long as you have been in church, you've heard. And so it is that context we often think about it. But I want you to see it a little bit this morning in light of what God was doing. The ruler, he points us to the ruler who shall come with rescue. The God who would give them hope wants them to understand that he knows fully what is going on. He knows the circumstances that they're in. He knows the dire strait that they find themselves in. He is not abandoning them utterly. He is not indifferent to it. But matter of fact, he has ordained the events that are about to happen or that are happening. And that he has done them in order to accomplish his redemptive purposes. It is in this context that we are in essence called to see our own selves. You say, how do we see ourselves in this? It is in our nature to be proud people. Now, pride doesn't always go around talking about itself in the sense of what we've done, what we've accomplished, who we are. Sometimes pride goes around in a more discreet way. We want others to know that we're going through a hard time. We want others to know that we're struggling because ultimately we want them to show care for us. Ultimately, we want them to be concerned about us. And even though we may not outwardly want to communicate that we want their concern, inwardly we want people to feel for us. Maybe to be sympathetic toward us. And it is in that sense that we respond in pride. You say, how is that pride? Because we're very careful and guarded not to give the details that might make us vulnerable. That might cause us to be embarrassed. It might cause people to know the decisions and the choices that we've made or the choices and decisions we have not made. We don't want others to know exactly what our real need are and what our real desires are. And so we kind of have this mask of need or concern so that people will feel for us, but we don't want them to really know us. But God really knows us. Just like He really knew what was going on with them, and He really was planning and had designed His purposes to accomplish His purpose in their lives. God knows. He knows all about you. He knows the details that you withhold from others. He knows those things that you pray that no one but you will ever know. He knows what you're hoping will happen to be your rescue from the mess, from the sin, from the ruin that you seem to be headed for. And He chooses in the midst of knowing that, and in the midst of our somewhat prideful denial, He chooses to speak to our mess, our sin, and our ruin, and offer rescue. Though you may have done all that you could to kind of rally the troops, so to speak. You've done all that you can to try to help yourself. To trust in other things and trust in other circumstances. Maybe you've moved from one job to another for more money. Maybe you've moved from one state to another. Maybe you've changed relationships. All because you're hoping, trusting, placing confidence in these things to bring about the rescue. The deliverance that you want. And He knows all that. But we, like Israel, need a rescue that is different than what we often think we need. If you'll recall from our study in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 5, verses 17 and 26, we see, I believe, is a great illustration of how we go to God for one thing, but we actually get what we really needed. In Luke chapter 5, you have an account of a lame man who had friends, good friends, who transported him to the place where Jesus was preaching and teaching. And they not only took him there, but taking him there, they couldn't get inside the house or the building. And so what do? They rip open the house from the top. That's exactly what I would think to do. Start taking the shingles and the plywood. No. Anyway, and the different kind of roof. But they're tearing up the roof of this house and they lower him down by ropes. It's just an incredible display of human faith that Jesus Christ had the power, the authority, the ability to heal him physically. And so you can kind of see the scene as people kind of start dispersing as this man is coming down from the ceiling, or from the roof. And they're there because they believe Jesus is the healer, that he physically can restore this lame man to be able to walk. But if you recall this story, you know what Jesus says to the man. He doesn't say, "Hey, great faith. You guys have done a great job. You're healed. Rise up and walk." But instead, he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And if you're reading that for the first time, you kind of cock your head and go, "What? That wasn't what he came there for." What he saw as his real need was physical healing. His friends believed he needed physical healing. But Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And of course, the crowd is, "What? I mean, who but God can forgive sins?" The point was exactly this point. And so Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, and Jesus responds, and he says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth, I say to him, arise and walk, take up your bed and walk." You know, I've already dealt with the real issue that needed to be dealt with. But so that you understand the whole picture, you know, arise, take up your mat and walk. We often approach Jesus, or approach God, like Israel. Israel said, "Assyria, Babylon, these are our enemies. This is what we need to be rescued from." And God is rolling out the truth, beginning in verse 5, as he begins, or chapter 5, as he begins to make a transition away from the rescue to the rescuer, to the redeemer, to the savior. And while you and I, like Israel, look to God for the rescue from suffering and circumstances, God is very often using the suffering and the circumstances to bring us to the truth about our real need. And that's what we began to see here beginning in verse 2. Notice, but, dramatic contrast. Dramatic contrast to these rulers, these leaders, these kings who have, at their best, failed. Failed to lead God's people, failed to protect God's people, failed to be able to bring about salvation and deliverance. Even with all their rallying together of troops, there were no match for the enemy. But God had something else in mind. Beginning of verse 2, we see God's rescue realized. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Micah's prophecy concerning Christ's coming is not only the most familiar, but it is really the central theme of the book. It is the central promise of the book. It is not only structurally at the center of the book, but it is the central promise of the book. Now, many have looked at the book of Micah, and they looked at the prophecies about the destruction of Judah, or the destruction of Israel and Judah, and said, you know, those were added later on because there's no way he could have prophesied those things happening. But when it comes to verse 2 of chapter 5, there can be no quibbling about this being prophecy from God. For this prophecy from Micah comes 700 years before it happened. Not only does it come 700 years before it happened, but in that prophecy, they have copies of that prophecy that predate the birth of Christ. So there's no way it's an after the fact. And so here in Micah is presenting a message that became so familiar and so well known that at the time of Jesus' birth, when King Herod, at the behest of the Magi, wanted to know where the Messiah was to be born, he goes to his royal scholars and he says, "Hey, where is the Messiah to be born?" And there's no real struggle. There's no real, you know, they're like, "Man, you know, that's a good question. Where would we find that?" I mean, it's like instantly they go to Micah, and part of it is taken from the book of Samuel. We find it in Matthew chapter 2. And they said, Bethlehem. And they quote part of this verse from Micah chapter 2. So Micah's account is without question an accurate account. But what is more impressive about it is that what Micah is offering in this one verse is the answer to everything that he has preached against throughout the entire book of Micah. It's the answer to all the issues of sin and idolatry and judgment and lack of faithfulness and breaking their covenant relationship with God. It is the answer for all the deliverance that life could ever need. And quite possibly, one of the most remarkable aspects of this prophecy is the name of the town in which Christ would be born. So, it's been said that Bethlehem was so insignificant, this Bethlehem was so insignificant that they had to give the region of Bethlehem just so people would recognize this is really the place where he's born. Bethlehem, house of bread, Ephrata, is the region. There was also a Bethlehem and Zebulun, but they wanted to be very specific that this was the one. But Bethlehem was an insignificant location. And in looking at this verse, we begin to see that God is going to reveal to us that salvation will not be according to human expectation. No one expected Bethlehem to be the center from which the Savior would come, the Messiah. Bethlehem. If we were to describe Bethlehem in the context of this, we would say, Bethlehem didn't even justify having a caution light. Hey, they have a caution light. Leave them alone. All right? It was a very insignificant location. Matter of fact, the whole idea of rallying a troops, the troops were 1,000, so it took 1,000 to be considered a troop stronghold or a place where you would actually have an army. And Bethlehem couldn't even muster 1,000 people for an army. Obviously, we weren't talking men and women at that point. We were talking just able-bodied men. Jerusalem's in dire situation. It appears that they are point of near destruction. And yet God says, don't lose hope. Continue in faith, believing the promise. And let me tell you where the promise is going to be fulfilled at. In Bethlehem. In Bethlehem. This hope would arise from the most insignificant of locations. That's not how we do it. That's what you and I are thinking when we read that. If we understand the context, we're thinking, nobody comes, you don't really think of people coming from insignificant locations. Just like with Bethlehem, given the region. If it's a significant place, significant people come from significant places, we often think. Like if I said to you, New York, I don't have to say, if I say New York City, you don't have to go, what state? You know we're talking about New York. If I say, Paris, I don't have to give you the region that's in. You know where that's at. Because those are considered significant places, but Bethlehem was so small that it was not even among the clans of Judah. When the promised land was being divvied up and when they were assigning the allotments of land, they list 115 cities and Bethlehem didn't even make the list. And had it not been, from a human standpoint, had it not been for the fact that Bethlehem was the city of David, that he had come from that city. Because, as you'll remember from the book of Ruth, so were Boaz and Naomi, and Ruth were from that city. Then it would have been left, for all history it appears, to be insignificant. But the truth is that Bethlehem has had a history. A small little place with lots of significance because God chose to do the unexpected in an unexpected, do the miraculous in an unexpected place. You remember, when Saul was king, and God was going sent Samuel to anoint another to be king over Israel. And he goes to a Bethlehemite's house named Jesse, the house of Jesse. And Jesse brings all his strapping sons except one. The little guy is out in the field with the sheep. He's a shepherd boy. He's not significant. So he wasn't called when the prophet came. The prophet looks over and he says, "Hey, do you have any other sons?" And they, "Oh yeah, that one little guy, you know, he's out watching the sheep, but he's not significant." And Samuel says, "Bring him." And when David, the youngest, the smallest, the most seemingly insignificant, is brought in, God tells Samuel, "He's the one." Can you imagine being at that family gathering? I mean, you're oohed and awed because the prophet of the Lord is there. He has a word from the Lord. One of you are going to be anointed the king in Israel. And it's the little guy. That gives me great hope. It's a little guy named David. Not that I'm going to be king. I'm not going to be a mighty king, okay? But not only was God's design to use an insignificant place, it also teaches that salvation will not be in keeping with human design. God takes pleasure in using unlikely instruments like David, like Bethlehem, like you and I. Unlikely things that people would look at and go, that's not significant. And why does he do that? Well, Paul is very clear. He does that. He uses the weak and the frail vessels. He uses those simple clay pots, as he describes it, so that the glory might be of him and not of men. See this emphasis dramatically in the birth of Christ, don't we? Jesus was not born in a significant place. He was born in Bethlehem. But even the surroundings around it, had it not been for an angelic announcement, nobody would have even known. He was born not in a hotel, in a fancy location, among the plush environment, but he was born, what we would say, in essence, in a barn, in a stable. And laid in a place you feed animals. But that's God's design, not man's design. Again, Paul emphasized that in 1 Corinthians 1. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many were wise according to the world's standard. Not many powerful. Not many noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." We shouldn't glory, boast, and brag that God uses us. Whether He uses us on an individual level, one-on-one, to lead somebody to Christ, where He uses us to discipline and train our kids and they go on and they're faithful and loving and serving the Lord, or they're successful, or whether He uses us in a church ministry, or He uses on a mission field. I mean, there's no real glorying in that. It's, in essence, it should be humbling that God uses us with all that is all creation at His disposal. I mean, I have no delusion that I represent a grander messenger than an angel from the Lord. Much less, you know, a Gabriel or a Michael. And yet God has chosen to use the foolish things. He's chosen to use the foolishness of preaching. Standing up, declaring what God says from His Word about who He is and what He's done and how man must respond to it. A message that many hear and go, "Why? Why spend this time on Sundays, on Wednesday nights, or any time listening to this? Telling us we're bad, that we need help." Because it's the truth. And it's the only hope that we have. You see, the truth is, until we're humble and submissive, we're not useful at all. God opposes First Peter tells us. He opposes or sets himself in array against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble people are people who can be used. Humble and submissive people are people who become instruments in the hands of the Redeemer, in the Master's hand. The power, the authority, the ability comes from Him. And so salvation will not be by human accomplishment. Again, we see that revealed in this, for he says, it's not because of what they're doing. God's salvation, God's deliverance isn't going to come because of what they're doing. But it says, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Why does God use Bethlehem? Why does God use David? Why does God use the foolish of preaching? Why does God use you and I? Because that's His gracious choice. We're not bringing anything to the table. Ooh, got to have that one. Got to have them. I need their mouth. I need their smarts. No, because He's choosing those things through which He receives the most glory. Have you ever thought about all the soldiers that God could have used the day that David stepped out to do battle with Goliath? I mean, there were a lot of logical choices out there. Most of them had armor on. Most of them weren't a lowly, short shepherd boy who all he had was a strap and some rocks. But what made the difference? He wasn't coming in pride, contrary to his brother's heart. He wasn't there because he had some deceitful ulterior motive. But when he heard them defying the armies of God, the people of God, defaming God by his arrogance, David said, something has to be done. We can't let this go on. And David, with the simplicity of a sling and a rock, slew the giant. Why? Because the Scripture says, the battle belonged to the Lord. When we understand it's the Lord's, and He can use us however He wants to, it doesn't matter. If you're familiar with chess, you'll understand this. It doesn't matter if you're a rook, a bishop, or a knight, or you're a pawn. It's to the glory of God to be used at all. And it's to do battle in the power of the Lord, not in our own strength, our own accomplishments. We don't accomplish. These leaders, we're not going to accomplish. These individuals that would rise up to battle, this physical enemy, they weren't going to accomplish deliverance. No, it was going to be by God's choice and by God's design, by God's grace. And why does He give us reminders like this? Because as one commentator says, history mutually bears witness that human ways to greatness lead finally to humiliation and defeat. Go back to verse 1. Whereas God's ways leads ultimately to triumph. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Then He goes on to say, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. And He will exalt you at the proper time, or at the right time, the fitting time, at His time. The salvation, the rescue that we need doesn't come from us. Just as it didn't physically come for Israel, it doesn't spiritually come for us. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's not of us? None of it. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy. Because God was willing to use us. God was willing to work through Christ to bring us to salvation. God was willing to transform us. And God was willing to bring great deliverance to the people of Jerusalem. And it would only come through one way. The same truth that bears for each one of us here this morning. The salvation, rescue, deliverance from sin and ruin always only comes one way, and that's through God. Verse 2 speaks of a great Savior who is promised. He comes as one whose origin is divine. He comes as one whose calling is of the Lord. He's for the Lord. God sent Christ into the world for His purposes, for His glory, to accomplish His will. And can I say it this way? We are a blessed secondary byproduct. You say, well, I thought salvation was His plan. It was His plan. But Christ came to fulfill the will of the Father, number one. Number two, in the benefit of that, we have salvation. Christ even affirmed this Himself. Isaiah's prophecy points to this, that He was the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I hold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon Him, and He will bring forth justice to the nations." So then what does Christ say in Matthew 3? "And behold," or we read in Matthew 3 and verse 17, "And behold, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" I've sent Him in. He's doing my work. I'm satisfied with Him. The Messiah, when somebody said the Messiah was to be first of all the Lord's benefit and His plans, and only secondary in response to Israel and her distress. Even Jesus asserted the same thought when He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." He's a great Savior, great in His origin, great in His calling, great in His ministry. Verse 4, "And He shall stand," something that these other kings would not be able to do. They weren't going to continue on. They weren't going to be able to abide. But He will stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. "And they shall dwell securely. For now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and He shall be their peace." Just as David came in the strength of the Lord as he faced Goliath, Jesus Christ came in the strength of the Lord. The power, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him. And He faced our greatest enemy, our greatest foe. He faced Satan and all that he could throw at Him. He faced the cross where He bore our sins. Not merely on our behalf, but in our place. In our place, He took our punishment. 1 John 3:8 tells us it was for this reason that He came into the world. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And we know that He came in the Spirit of the Lord and the power of the Lord. Even you see this almost majestic sense in which Jesus hanging upon the cross in all the agony, He yields up His Spirit, the Bible says. But what does He say? "Father, into Thy hands I commend," or "commit my spirit." And He gave up the ghost. And truly, as He hung upon the cross, He fulfilled the words of Isaiah. Those blessed words of being, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed." And herein lies the only hope for Israel, the only hope for any people of rescue, is in the promised Savior. The sinless Son of God who has come to rescue us from ourselves and from our sin and from judgment. That is seen even in the context of verses 4 and 5. The shepherding, providing, protecting, feeding, all that is needed in order to be safe and secure and at peace. And it all comes through Jesus. He would be great in His salvation. Even the description of verse 4 and 5 echo New Testament ideas of God, Jesus shepherding His people. Jesus Himself declaring that He was the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. Wow, He fulfilled that. Verses 4 and 5 speak of Him being great to the ends of the earth. It points not only in a, I'll say in a temporal sense, to the coming of Jesus Christ, when through the gospel of Christ there would be the spread of the message and the nations would begin to gather to Him. But ultimately, what will happen in the millennial reign of Christ, when the nations will come to Him and the nations will bow and the nations will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. And He shall be their peace. The peace of who? The peace of those who trust in Him. The peace of those who by faith receive Him, repenting of sin and turning in faith to Him. Ephesians 2 verse 14, Paul affirms this when he says, "For He Himself is our peace." And for those who humbly turn to Jesus for salvation from sin and judgment, they find in Him not only the rescue, the real rescue that we need, from ourselves and from our sin and from our judgment, but they also find all the blessings that the beloved psalmist declared when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You say, why does it matter? Why is verse 2 so important? Why spend the time about the greatness of the salvation and make the connections with the New Testament with that this text is talking about Jesus? Because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. That when we say we believe in the name of Jesus, we believe all that was prophesied about Him. That He is the fulfillment of all that the Father promised. And that He is the one who upon the cross died, was buried, and rose again. And we await for His return. And when He will rule and reign in full glory and honor. It is important because He is the only hope the world has. November's not going to bring us hope. It's just going to bring us another election. It's going to bring us another fallen person to lead our nation, to lead our state. I don't mean that in an ugly way. It's just the truth. Your hope can't be that a political party is going to change, and economics are going to change, your job's going to change, your finances are going to change. They're going to change. I can assure you they'll change. They might get worse. But our hope must be in a rescue that is sure, that is promised by God, that is able to deliver us from what really matters. And that is our own sin. Our own pride. Our own idolatry of latching on to these other things that we're really called to hold on to loosely at best. To put our confidence and our trust in Christ so that we really can say, all I have is Christ. And though I once walked in the foolishness of this world, I walked in the darkness of my own sins, God brought great salvation through His Son Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just to deliver a nation of people one day. It was to deliver me from myself and my sin today. To put an end to the reign of sin in my life. And to let Christ reign as the sovereign Lord that He is. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, You are a good and gracious God. Lord, You have given us not all that we have thought we needed, but You've given us all that we could ever really need. The one who is able to deal with our sin and to reconcile, restore us to a right relationship with You, Father. The one who has delivered us from the wrath to come because of your holy and righteous judgment. And Lord, you've done it and through an unlikely means and an unlikely place and through unlikely instruments. And Lord, you're still doing your marvelous, redemptive work in our lives, often in the most unlikely of ways. And so, Lord, I pray this week you would open our eyes to see your redemptive purposes in our lives. To see beyond what we think we need and what we think we want and what we feel like is the answer to our problem, and instead say, Lord, what is the real problem? What is the real need here? How do I need to see Christ sufficient? How do I need to see Christ as enough for my life? And see His provision as the good, faithful shepherd that He is. Because we are your sheep, Father. You created us. You have redeemed us. You own us.